We begin reading from the 25th verse of the 12th chapter of Acts today, and then going on down into the 13th chapter for the most of our text. From Acts chapter 12, verse 25, Barnabas was Saul, you remember, had been sent to Jerusalem with an offering for the poor saints that were there because of the famine that had been affecting the land at the time. And so they not only took the food for their bodies, their sustenance there, but they spent some time in Jerusalem, apparently, ministering the Word of God. And the 25th verse concludes that, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. They brought him back with them to Antioch from Jerusalem. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. They sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which meaning son of Jesus or son of the Savior, son of Savior, who was the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, the same fellow that was called, whose name was Bar-Jesus. This Elymas, the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I want to speak to you this morning on what has transpired in this passage we just read, the first sent missionaries, the first missionaries who have been specifically sent as missionaries. Up to now, church expansion has been accomplished by providential scattering of the saints. The first of it, you remember, about the persecution of Stephen. And certain of the church had been persecuted by Saul. And a little later on, Herod decided to persecute the church, and some more of them scattered. And wherever they went, they preached the word as the Lord gave them opportunity, and God mightily blessed, just marvelously poured out His Spirit and blessed their witness and their testimony. Thousands of people were being converted, and even here's a new church started at Antioch, powerful church, just by folks being providentially scattered and preaching the gospel to whoever they came across. But now something new has been introduced. We're reading the history and the development of the church. God is doing something now that He hasn't done any before. He's separating and calling out particular men gifted, which had been prepared for certain ministries. Up to this time, the only men who have been separated for any particular work is those who are going to be serving tables. You remember the deacons, the first who served the church. And so you don't have anyone other than the apostles who are any distinct from the rest of the church. But now we have the Holy Spirit saying, separate unto me these two men. Now the church is God's incubator and nourisher of missionaries and ministries of all sorts. The church is. We think just a moment about the long preparation of this man who is still called Saul, but about to be called no longer Saul, but Paul. Saul, meaning something outstanding, something great and something grand, and Saul meaning something little, or rather Paul meaning something little and insignificant. When we think about his long preparation from his birth, God saw to it that in the circumstances of his birth that he would be born with Roman citizenship. Apparently one of his parents had Roman citizenship. Saw that he had a remarkable and unusual education, preparation. Of course, Saul at that time, he had no idea what was ahead for him. And God, he had a good mother and father, and taught him how to be a good Jew, and he was going to be the best Jew there was on earth. And the Bible says he excelled above all the others. But he had all this preparation, and not only that, but he had this advantage of Roman citizenship, which would be of great advantage to him later on. And he come up and he learns the law and he learns all that God has spoken to his people in the time past, and has gone about quite diligently to do that, and God miraculously intervenes and stops him, converts him, and then he goes off into Arabia for 3 years, where he's taught by the Holy Spirit, taught the gospel. He comes back and he goes up to Jerusalem. And Barnabas brings him before the disciples, and he preaches wherever he goes. But nothing significant is happening. But all this time he's learning and being in preparation. So he finally goes back to Tarsus, to his hometown, where he came from. What he'd been doing over there, we don't know. We're quite sure that he was preaching, but not an awful lot is happening. So when Barnabas comes down to Antioch, he remembers Saul. So he goes over to Tarsus and brings him back. And he decides, you know, Saul would be good for this church, and this church would be good for him. So he goes and he brings him back to Antioch. And then Barnabas and Saul get put together again, and they go down to Jerusalem to take this benevolent gift down there. And while they're down there, they're ministering, and they meet young John Mark. And they're impressed with him. They bring him back. So you see, God is putting these two men together, Saul and Barnabas. Then we see Barnabas himself, preparation. The Bible says he's a good man. You know, the church has got a lot of just good men in it, doesn't it? Good men and good women. full of the Holy Ghost, and said, having land, sold it. He decided he had more of this worldly goods than he needed. He having lands, he sold it and brought it and gave the money to the church. Wasn't making any big display about it, but Ananias and Sapphira saw it and thought that people were going to think a lot of Barnabas simply because he sold that land, and so they decided to do that, and both of them got killed over the matter. But Barnabas, I heard someone say something about, in fact, I believe they mentioned a brother who was here in one of our conferences quite a bit, said he's a good Barnabas. But he was the kind of fellow who liked to put Christians together. And when Saul first came to Jerusalem, everybody else scared of him. Barnabas was full of the Holy Ghost, and he knew that God done something. So he brought him, and he said, you ought to be afraid of this man. He's God's man. And so he, to a great extent, is quite a bit different and opposite from Saul, but he complements his ministry quite a bit. Great help to him. And then we see the preparation of John Mark. Now, John Mark, you know, wrote the last, or that is the third, of the Gospels. And Barnabas and Saul were impressed with this young man. Of all the folks there at Jerusalem, they decided this fellow had promise, and so they brought him back with them to Antioch. But a lot of times men are mistaken in their analysis and estimation and prediction of other men's ministries. And that's many times unfortunate. We see somebody and they're full of the Holy Spirit and they love God and they're zealous and we think they ought to be this or ought to be that or they ought to go here or they ought to stay there. And we try to place them in certain ministries, and that's unfortunate too, because they're another man's servant. And so they mistakenly thought that John Mark would be a good fellow to take with him on this particular missionary journey. But the Holy Spirit hadn't said anything about taking Barnabas and Saul and John Mark. He just said Barnabas and Saul. That was Barnabas and Saul's idea to take John Mark with him. It wasn't John Mark's fault. We read a little bit later on where he went back. He cut out and went back home, left them. We'll see that next time. And so the Lord always works these things out. But here is the church. And all of these people are in it. And if they're going to be sent in particular anywhere, it's going to have to be the Spirit who sends. Now, I've mentioned this before. It is almost an article of faith among some people that only churches ought to send missionaries. And they generally say that in opposition to mission boards sending missionaries. Well, it isn't mission boards who send missionaries, nor is it churches who send missionaries. They were not sent out by the church at Antioch. And 9 preachers out of 10 will tell you they were. No, they weren't. They were sent by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says they were. So, being sent by the Spirit, it's the Spirit who sends. Otherwise, and a lot of folks really think this is the way it is, that God has to wait on and adapt His purposes to the vote of the church of the board. If God's going to send anybody out, He's got to try to get the church to vote on it, you know, and got to get the right kind of vote through so He can send them out. Or the mission board. Missionaries go apply. Well, you know, I think I'd like to go to China. I'd like to go to Africa. I'd like to go to the Philippines. Well, how are you going to go? Well, I thought I'd apply to this mission board. Or I'll try to get the church to send me. How about God sending you? So it's the Spirit who sends. And God doesn't have to have what He does ratified or authorized by the church. If it were the church or the mission board who sent missionaries, they could not go in the name of Jesus. And generally they don't. They go in the name of the church. Or they go in the name of the mission board. Or they go in the name of the denomination. And it's proper that they should, because that's what they're looking to and what they're trusting. If it were not the Holy Spirit who sent missionaries, not the Holy Spirit who sent us, we could not expect the blessings or the power and the provision that God promises to those who obey Him. I want to tell you something, folks. It is of great comfort and great encouragement and great consolation when you get in the fix where you don't know how this is going to turn out, and it looks kind of bad, like it might turn out, and there's going to be a calamity happening. You need some help real bad. I cannot tell you how indescribably comforting and encouraging it is to be able to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am here in this fix and where I am because God sent me, not because I've been authorized by some group of men and women who thought I ought to be there. That it is God who sent me, and God responsible for me, and God going to take care of me in that. That's marvelous. That's wonderful. It's the Lord said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. That is God's idea that brought me into this place and in these circumstances. That's marvelous. We're going to get in those fixes. We're going to be in those storms. We're going to be in those raging waves. We're going to be in those threatening places. And it's good that when we are to know that we're here because of the hand of God. It's God who's done this. And so we see what has happened here at Antioch, what happens a lot of times in local churches. There gets to be too much ministry, too much leadership concentrated in one local church. Now the Bible says Antioch had a bunch of them, names a few of them, probably more than Antioch needed. It gets concentrated, and God, this is God's church, and these are God's people, and you got all this leadership and all these ministers concentrated here. You can be sure God gonna send some of them out. Now most of the time we kind of resist that. We don't like it. You know, this is, that's going to hurt us for lose these people. We need them right here. We don't want them to go. We want to keep them all right here. Preachers are especially bad about that. They don't like to lose church members. They don't like to lose good tithers. They don't like to lose Sunday school teachers. They don't like to lose folks that work and folks that are productive and everything. We want to keep them right here. But the Holy Spirit, He'll come in and He'll peel off some and send them out. That's what He's doing. So this new thing that we see developing here is something continues all the way throughout the church age. The Lord does that. And when He does, He makes His call and His will known. He lets it know. In this particular case, He likely did it through the mouth of the prophets in the church. This is what we're told in the first verse. At this church, there were certain prophets and teachers. Prophets of the church at that time were not necessarily people who told what was going to come in the future, but some who stood up and spoke, as did the prophets in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. This is something God has said. God has marvelously spoken this, and it will come to pass. It will be this way. We don't have too much of that today, but there's no reason to say it should not ever happen. It still happens. Not as often as it did at that particular time. But when the Holy Spirit had spoken through the prophet, and we're not told exactly the details on it, but it says the whole church was told that. It wasn't just the pastor of the church or the leadership. He spoke to the whole church. They recognized that God is separating Saul and Barnabas for a particular work. Didn't say where they're going. Don't tell them how they're going to go, who they're going to. Said, I have a work for them. Separate them from me. And so they'd been ministering and praying and worshiping the Lord. And when this came forth, well, they prayed about it some more. They fasted. They waited. They didn't jump up and do something immediately, but they waited to give a little time to confirm this in their hearts and souls and minds. And then when they did, called them all together and called a business meeting and had a vote on it. Well, no. They didn't have to vote because they were all in one accord on this matter anyway. So they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them. He makes his will known sometimes. Other times he makes his will known by the inward promptings of the Spirit to the persons who are being separated and called. And that is a mysterious thing. It's something that's unexplained. And the person who has had the hand of God come upon him for a particular calling, knowing that God has moved him or her to this particular ministry, something that they feel like they would like to do, is something only they can tell and describe. Judy said a little while ago she'd like to work in the kitchen. And sure enough, that was a calling for her. She makes good biscuits, whole wheat ones. And not the only thing she does. But isn't it marvelous and wonderful that God calls us to do certain things and makes us enjoy it, like it, makes it a delight? It takes a lot of time, a lot of trouble, a lot of hard work, very costly. But it's good. And he fits us for it. Sometimes he employs the outward calls from other people and places, the mission. There's people over here that says, we need some help. Can somebody come over here and help us? And says, yeah, we got some folks around here. Be glad to go over there and help you. And so they go. But all of these, and any one of them or various combinations of them, God lets us know when he's put his hand upon certain people and separated them to this particular work and this particular ministry. Circumstances, providence that he brings about. We find God placing his people in the place of their service and their ministry where there be a blessing to the church, a blessing to God's people, a blessing to all those around them. Now this does constitute a separation in the sense that they are sanctified and set apart and made distinct from the rest of the people for this particular purpose. He did not call the whole church or everybody in Antioch to this work, but just two men. And that's as far as the separation idea goes. They're not isolated. They're not abandoned or cut off from the church. They're not taking them out of the church and putting the church here and putting them somewhere else. Not that idea. But they're particularly marked out of the church. So insofar as being separated from the church, no. In fact, the church enters into this work with them. The church ratifies and commends to the grace of God. We have that in verse 3. And having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. But Acts 14 tells us to give us a little bit more light on the sense in which they were sent. We've already told this verse 26 and 27. When they had completed their ministry, that first missionary trip, they come back. Verse 26, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. This is what Antioch did. They didn't go out sent by the church and the authority of the church. The church simply commended them to the grace of God. It endows them with their blessings and with their prayers and with their support. They did not undertake to supervise and oversee. They weren't bringing in reports to be accepted or approved or rejected or instructions. They got that from the Lord. When they came back, they told them everything that God had done through them. Now when the Lord does this, when he sends out people, where do they go? How do they go? And to whom do they go? Well, unless the Spirit gives specific directions, and sometimes he does. Sometimes he tells you exactly where you're going to go. How are you going to get that? But unless he gives specific directions, where and whom to go to, what do? Well, they take the opportunities closest and most convenient, most available to them. The Bible says in verse 4, says that being sent out by the Holy Spirit, where'd they go? They went to the nearest town to them. Now, if we were here, the gospel had just been brought up from Alexandria to Bentley, and the whole state was open, the whole country was open, and God separated a couple of us to go preach the gospel, well, you'd probably go to Pollock or Dry Frog. That's what they went. They went to the nearest town. They're going out. Where are they going? First place handy. Why does it always have to be a long ways off? Why does folks say, I want to be a missionary. Well, I'm going to go to Africa. I want to go to Siberia. Why? Now, if God has specifically sent, called to that particular place, why that far? Why does it have to be a long ways away to a strange people with a different language and a different culture? May not God raise up someone closer, better acquainted with that culture, who can speak that language to preach to them? Well, sometimes he does send people a long ways to a different language, a different culture. I think that's very rare, very unusual. Most of the time he sends us to those whom he has prepared us for all our lives. Apostle Paul was prepared to be an instrument to the Gentiles. He was going to do that. And so if God does not specifically lead otherwise, we ought to see to our own doorsteps first. We also see that as they went out, where did they go? They went to Seleucia. Not too much happened there. They go down to Cyprus. They arrive in Salamis. They preach the word of God in the Gentiles, in the Jews. Not too much happened there. And so, great results may not be immediately forthcoming. In fact, it could be a long time before any results are seen. Starting out, and they get awful discouraged. You know, maybe we ought to quit. You know, we're not reaching many folks. There's a lot of people around here, but we're not making any impact. Well, for what it's worth, we struggled along here at Bentley and varied between 4 and 14 for several years. And so it may be a while before God does something. Not an awful lot has happened yet. So they preached and they witnessed where any door may be opened, irrespective of how tenuous or temporary that door may be. And usually, it was a Jewish synagogue or any place of public assembly where religious instruction may be expected, permitted, or tolerated. So what they would do, they would usually go to the Jewish synagogue first, because folks there are talking about God, talking about the Word of God, talking about a Messiah to come, about the Bible. So they could go there. Now, you know, it didn't last very long. Their welcome wore thin pretty soon. But that's a good place to get a toehold, where they will hear you, where you might be heard. Brother Charles Leiter, when he and Dick Oakes first came to Kirksville, they cast around for some time where they ought to go to Germany, where they ought to go to here or there for a long time. Finally, they moved up that teacher's college town up in Kirksville, northeast corner of Kirksville. Cold, desolate, poor employment. Really not a very desirable place. Bought a mobile home, set up there, and they go down to a BSU meeting, Southern Baptist, very much young people getting together, Baptist Student Union meeting. And they sat there. Bob Redmond was in charge of it from one of the big Baptist churches there. They sat there and listened. After the meeting was over, they sit around a little while, and they asked Brother Redmond a few questions. And first thing you know, he had dumbfounded, and he couldn't answer them. I couldn't answer them from the questions. So that's where they got their toehold. First thing you know, they were speaking to that group of young people there. And first thing you know, God's saving a bunch of them. And so this is where they went. Wherever God opens a door and you have an opportunity to speak the word of God, this is the way they went. They did not have any ingenious, sophisticated strategy for taking a city. Now, some folks say what you need to do when you go into a city is try to reach the people with some power and some influence, the leaders of the city. And when you get the top people, you know, on your side, well, you can get everybody else. Other folks say, well, what you need to do when you go into a city is reach the children and get the little children. And when you reach the little children, you can get the parents. And after that, you get the parents, you can get the whole family. And other folks come in and say, well, now what you need to do when you go into the city, you need to work on the home. You get the home right, you know, you can do this, not the other. Well, they just went in and grabbed a hole wherever they could. They didn't have any strategy for taking a city. They went and did what he said, to preach the gospel wherever they could. But God marvelously open doors, and he does that. They go to that over here to this Jewish synagogue, and they're preaching there. And one day, not too long after they'd been there, here's a messenger knocks on the door and said, the governor wants to hear about the word of God. The governor of the city sends for them. Isn't that marvelous? Most unusual. You don't have that happen very often, but it did here. And so they go over here to preach to the governor. But they're having a hard time doing it. You have here the inevitable opposition and interference of Satan, of the devil. What are you going to do about that? This is the point a lot of folks just throw up their hands and quit and get discouraged. But it is the point where I find myself greatly, greatly encouraged when I see the devil stick his head up. You know, he's a defeated foe. But as defeated as he is, it seems that God lets him in upon anything he's about to do and let him turn all hell loose against it to oppose it. I don't know whether I ought to mention this or not. Eunice told me yesterday, early yesterday morning, a missionary was coming through here and he wanted to get some books. I don't know where it says, from Romania. Well, he didn't get here until mid-afternoon. And when he got here, he needed a whole lot more than books. I had never seen a man and his wife in a bigger mess than those two poor people. You pray for them. I mean, they in a fix, they need help badly. And they didn't even know. They knew they were in a mess, but they had no idea of telling me about what their problems and what their troubles and what a mess they were in when they got here. They planned to get those books and get on their way. But God opened the door, and I want you to know the devil jumped up. But I am greatly encouraged. I really am. I know I hadn't seen the last of that bunch. And so we see the devil here opposing. And he's trying to preach to this this governor, this proconsul of the land. And he tells him a little truth, and this sorcerer, this false prophet, this liar, this fraud, the deceiver, every time Paul opens his mouth and tells him a truth, this fellow jumps up and tells him that can't be so. So Paul tries something else, and this fellow jumps up and says, yeah, nah, blah, 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 blah. And remember, this guy is already in. He is the proconsul's right-hand man. He is his guru. He's his mentor. He's his leader. And he's flying in the face of the truth in everything he says. And Paul's not getting anywhere. Well, what's he going to do about that? Well, he'd say, well, you know, actually, I'm not getting anywhere here. I'm not, you know, this God ain't in this. I'm going to go. No, he didn't. Now we're going to find this. We're going to find the devil is going to oppose. He's going to jump up. We're going to find it difficult. The truth is going to be gainsaid. What are we going to do? Well, in the first place, and of course we haven't done this already, we need to make sure that we put ourselves at God's disposal to do or to say whatever He orders. Now, folks, it isn't standard practice when somebody disagrees with you to talk to them like this. Hey, you full of deceit, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you fraud, you hypocrite, you're going to be blinded. That's not really recommended that you try that. You might get your teeth caved in pretty quick. But nevertheless, this is exactly what he comes up with. But he doesn't come up with it out of his own mind and his own heart. The scriptures lead us to believe that he just stopped and waited a little while. And he turns finally, knowing what God wants him to do and not knowing anything in the world about this sorcerer or anything else. And yet the Holy Spirit, he said, full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. Full of the Holy Spirit, he fixes his eyes. He stops looking at the proconsul altogether, whom he's been speaking to, and turns around and looks at this sorcerer, his devil's instrument. And he tells him in no uncertain terms that he is not what he professes to be, that he's not a son of the Savior, but a son of the devil. That he is an enemy of righteousness. That he's not a true prophet, but a false one. He's not a fraud. He's a fraud and a perverter of the truth. Now, folks, there comes times when we must look people in the eye and make no mistake about it and get real personal with them. To where it cannot be mistaken what we're saying, what truth is. And we see that the appropriate judgment falls. He who had talked, professed himself to be the light, but taught darkness for light, now himself gropes around in darkness. He who would be a leader must now be led. Now this is marvelous. The Bible says when this happened, the proconsul was amazed. He was astounded, and he believed. So you see how that God takes the very opposition. He takes the devil and the devil's opposition and uses it to save his people. After all, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. And he works this marvelous demonstration of the power of God, and the proconsul believed. Now we might think, you know, I wish we could get some mighty signs and wonders like that happening to those that we're witnessing to, and maybe it'd cause them to believe. Well, God only does those wonders and signs when it is appropriate that he do that. People who have lived in the shadow of superstition and supernatural power of Satan, like the proconsul did. Here was a sorcerer. He'd been showing signs and wonders. The proconsul believed him because he had some power. And when we find people who've been living in that darkness and superstition, we can be sure that the superior power of Christ will be demonstrated to them. God meets us where we are. Now, a person who has not been worshiping demons or idols, he had been following signs and wonders of the devil, doesn't necessarily need signs and wonders from God to demonstrate him the gospel. If he's a person who has had a reasonable degree of sanity about him, and he lives by the logic and truth and the reality of what's set before him, there's no reason why that a person ought not to be convinced of the Lord Jesus Christ simply by the straightforward gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all necessary. Don't need that. Some people's conversions is dramatic. Some are precipitated by a miracle like this. Some go through a great emotional upheaval, and others, are you listening? Simply make a decision to be a Christian. Yeah, you heard me say that. And that's not the first time you heard that this morning. You heard a testimony where a young lady heard simply, I never thought of it in that sense, you cannot serve God and mammon. Should I spend my life serving mammon that's all going to burn up and go to nothing? Should I spend my life following around after the goods of this world that are all going to come to nothing and I'm going to come to nothing or purpose? Wouldn't it be reasonable for me to spend my life serving God? Can't serve them both. I believe I'd rather serve God. That's sensible. They make a decision. Of course, it's superficial, you see. It was just in the flesh, and it didn't last very long. Now, you know better than that. Still lasting. Devout. God uses the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. We read those passages from Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Hear the word of God. All ye that hunger and thirst, come ye to the waters. Isn't that reasonable? This is the way that the Lord speaks to us. He meets us where we are, and we'd have to bring us in. And this is the way God brings his people to know him. He sets before us the way of light and the way of life. And you make your choice to be a Christian, to be a servant of Christ, a believer and a worshiper of God, or to be a servant and a worshiper of the ways of death in this life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.